Praise the Lord. Amen. It is so good. I don't know what it is about this morning, but I'm just overwhelmed with gratefulness and thankfulness for just the church, just to be together, worship the Lord. This is such a gift from God, and it is just good to be here. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, if you would please stand for the reading of the Word of God. First Corinthians 6, verse 9, this is God's Word. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we proclaim your word this morning, give us both a tenderness and a boldness. Lord, a tenderness to consider the fact that such were some of you. To consider the fact that we, of all people, need to be saved, delivered, converted. And also, Lord, help us to stand upon the truth, as we know your church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So give us courage, give us theological backbones of steel, and also, Lord, a tenderness and a gentleness that weeps with those who are deceived and hurting and confused. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You may be wondering why we're not in Exodus this morning. I want to read to you a letter from a pastor in Canada to give you the context of what we're doing this morning. He says, Bill C-4 passed through the House and the Senate without opposition. The bill will amend the criminal code in Canada to ban conversion therapy. It will criminalize, among other things, quote, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. In the preamble of the bill, it says that the belief that, quote, heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is, quote, a myth. If you didn't catch that, according to Canadian law as of January 8, just a few days ago, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as a myth. According to Canadian law as of January 8, the belief in God's design for marriage is now a myth. The concern for these pastors in Canada is that, quote, the definition of conversion therapy is intentionally broad. It can be clearly used against any preacher or elder who either speaks against homosexuality, transgenderism, or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual, transgender actions and lifestyle. So this means, as of January 8, it will be against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. Quote, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. Similarly, quote, everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. Pastor from Canada writes, on January 16, that's today, Faithful men across this country and many in the United States as well will be preaching on God's design for marriage and a biblical ethic of sexuality. We will be doing so illegally, declaring to the state that there is one God and one Lord of His church, and that Christ alone gets to both define marriage and dictate what is required in the pulpit. We are honored that our American brothers will be joining us in this. I heard this morning there's over 3,000 churches in America today standing with our Canadian brethren. It's not illegal in Colorado to declare what the scriptures teach, but our elders unanimously agree that we want to stand in solidarity with our brothers in Canada as they risk jail to proclaim the word of God and the truth of that biblical sexual morality. Maybe that's why I'm overjoyed praising the Lord this morning, just thinking of the very real fact. It's one thing for me to get up here and proclaim the truth of God's word, but in Canada, they very well could go to jail. Just recently in West Lafayette, Indiana, a city ordinance has proposed Ordinance 3121, which if passed would ban any attempts by biblical counselors to speak truth in love to minors wrestling with sexual orientation or issues of gender confusion. The ordinance is threatening to fine counselors and counseling centers up to $1,000 a day. The church being targeted is a fellow ACBC counseling center. ACBC is the Association for Certified Biblical Counselors, of which we're a part of. The entire movement seems to be coming our way. And church, one of the main responsibilities that elders have is to protect the flock from false teaching, protect the flock from fierce wolves, protect the flock from unbiblical thinking, protect the flock from damning ideologies. The Bible calls us, not just elders, but the church, to be alert to what's happening, alert to false teaching, alert to wolves that would lead sheep astray. Now, some people might be of the opinion that if something is political, we need to avoid it or not talk about it, or it has no place in the church. But that's not true. If damning theology becomes political or illegal, we still need to address it. In fact, the most political thing we could say on a Sunday morning is the theme of our transition this morning, what Damon said, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's very political. Highly charged. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And when the state makes laws that contradict God's law, we submit to God. Just like a wife with an abusive husband, we don't tell her to submit and just take the beating. We tell her to call the police because ultimately she submits to God. Same with the state. When the state says something that directly contradicts God's word, we say respectfully, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So today is a day to stand in solidarity and teach God's word, but it's also a warning. Church, increasingly in our society, we will be seen as oddballs if we don't agree with and endorse sexual freedom and gender fluidity. You will be seen as a bigot if you don't use preferred gender pronouns. So as Christians, we want to love our neighbor and love the Lord and do both sincerely, but sometimes disagreeing with someone is viewed as hate. The logic of our culture today is that if you don't fully agree with my decisions, you're against me. You hate me. Well, we don't want to hate anyone. We want to love God and love our neighbor, but we also want to be clear about what the scriptures teach about gender and sexuality and conversion. Let me offer just a little preface as we discuss this and look at some various scriptures. We are all spring-loaded to sin in different ways. All of us are sexually broken. This is not an attack on those who struggle with same-sex attraction or people who disagree and think that gender is fluid. We're all sexually broken. Every one of us in here is broken and prone to sin in different ways. Maybe even born to be prone in different ways. So I want to remind us of the sin of self-righteousness. We don't want to single out the LGBTQ plus community for the fun of it. We're not just picking on certain sins. But we also need to understand the differences that there's not a cultural tidal wave seeking to make greed compatible with Christianity, or adultery compatible with Christianity, or pornography compatible with Christianity. One other quick word of clarification. The terms conversion therapy or reparative therapy is a very specific psychological methodology intended to help those with unwanted same-sex attraction to do away with those desires and become heterosexually inclined. The methodology is rooted deeply in secular psychology. It's not something that biblical counselors practice. We don't practice or recommend conversion therapy. That being said, LGBTQ plus advocates have been working to ban all attempts to help anyone turn away from the lifestyle or think differently about it. It's a broad attack on God's design for marriage, gender, and sexuality. So let's look at the Bible. This is not an exhaustive list, but let's start with principle number one. God created marriage. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Two genders, male and female. This is the foundation for marriage, the foundation for the family. But it's actually much bigger than that. Paul, when he's talking about the roles of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5:25, he says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Marriage illustrates God's design and his relationship to the church. You might say the Bible starts with a wedding or a marriage, and it ends with a wedding and a marriage. Marriage threads through the whole Bible. It's part of the gospel, actually. It's part of the arc of Scripture. Biblical scholars have made the observation that in Genesis 1, there's a number of pairings: heaven and earth, land and sea, sun and moon, and the climax being male and female. There's a connection between the first pair, heaven and earth, and the last pair, male and female. How the man and woman are joined together is a picture of heaven and earth being joined together. In the end of the Bible, heaven is joined to earth. That connection runs through the Bible, and you might say, in a sense, it's the gospel, Christ and his bride, the church. That's a special pairing. Same-sex union doesn't illustrate that. It can't. Not a bride and a bride or a groom and a groom. To change this is really to change the fundamental furniture of the gospel. Jesus affirms the significance of this when he talks about divorce and remarriage. He brings it back past what Moses said to the original creation, the foundational union of a husband and a wife. And Jesus says, "What God has joined, let not man separate." That's a deeply theological statement. God determines what marriage is, and sexuality is, and gender is, and we see the fundamentals of that back in Genesis 1 and 2. By the way, unbiblical divorce is also a phenomenal evil of our day today, as we're talking about sexual morality. God defines marriage. God defines morality, even if the state disagrees. Turn your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 6, our passage we read. Repentance and conversion are essential to salvation. Paul lists here sins that keep people from inheriting the kingdom. He mentions the unrighteous, which we know elsewhere in Scripture is every human being. No one is righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans. But Paul is contrasting really the behavior of believers and unbelievers. Paul gives a strong command to not be deceived. Apparently there was some confusion for the Corinthians. Maybe there were some who were ambiguous, or maybe some who were on the fence. The Apostle Paul wants the church to be crystal clear about things that keep people from inheriting the kingdom. And he mentions sins like greed and drunkenness, adultery, idolatry, swindling. And then he mentions men who practice homosexuality. It's actually a combination of two words, the first one meaning soft or effeminate. It meant the passive partner in homosexual intercourse. And then he also uses another word, which is a general term for same-sex sex. His theological point is that a person who unrepentantly practices this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why this is a huge issue, because we want people to inherit the kingdom of God. It's a gospel issue. Paul says it is. And at the root of all this is it really a test of what we believe about the Bible. The Apostle Paul says that folks who buy into this lie don't inherit the kingdom. So again, in this way, this is unique and pressing. Arguments in favor of sexual freedom are really a Trojan horse for all kinds of other false teachings. And that's what we're seeing today. All kinds of bad thinking and false teaching as it relates to this. Some people might say, hey, can't Christians just agree to disagree on this? Or let's leave politics out of this. Well, no. Why? Because we want people to inherit the kingdom. They need to be told the truth about what keeps them out. This is a life and death issue, says Paul. Again, one of the requirements of an elder is to know sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. I'm telling you, homosexuality and transgenderism is a false teaching. It's not compatible with the gospel. It's not compatible with the kingdom. Look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's a really encouraging statement. Such were some of you. I'll never forget talking to a man who was in the gay lifestyle for many years, and he came to saving faith in Christ, and he told me how much this verse meant to him. He was touched that first of all, this was an issue for those in the early church, and they got saved. Such were, past tense. And he said this encouraged him. Homosexuality, he's told me, isn't escapable. The gay lifestyle isn't escapable. These people were given a new identity and now part of the assembly. As a matter of clarity and as a matter of emphasis, homosexuals are not lost because they're homosexuals. They're homosexual because they're lost. And when God saves a person, he doesn't save them to make them heterosexual. Let me be clear. Hell will be filled with heterosexuals who thought they didn't need to repent of their fornication, their greed, and their drunkenness. When God saves a person, he leads them to repentance and holiness. He, as Paul says here, washes them, sanctifies them, justifies them. But this statement, "such were some of you," speaks of conversion. And this is good for all of us to remember. You should have absolutely no confidence or assurance of your salvation if you are living in open and unrepentant sin. Real believers all struggle with sin, but they repent from sin. And that repentance doesn't stop, as Martin Luther said. It's the daily life of the believer. And if repentance hasn't happened, you have no reason to think that you'll inherit the kingdom of God. The Lord saves them and sanctifies them, which will naturally mean a lot of things related and unrelated to their sexuality, no matter what our sexual sins are, homosexual or heterosexual. We all need to be saved, and we all need to be converted to Christ. Repentance and conversion are essential to salvation, and even that is God's work. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to give you a third principle here. Sexual immorality is a matter of sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and listen to this, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which we've been entrusted. What I want to highlight and what I want you to see here is that these sins contradict the gospel as well as sound doctrine. So when you condone what the Bible condemns, you're meddling with the middle of sound doctrine. This isn't a side issue. When you make the Bible say the exact opposite of what it clearly says, that's a problem. This list is an example of something that's contrary to the gospel, incompatible with the gospel. Personally, I can't think of a more relevant example of false teaching than this. And in my observation, and in our context, it's far more damning than Islam or Mormonism or run-of-the-mill theological liberalism or even secularism. It's a false teaching, and those who try to make this compatible with what Jesus and the apostles taught are participating in that false teaching. They're false teachers. Those who condone this are false teachers. Wolves who destroy sheep. This teaching is a wolf. Principle number four. Sexual immorality results in a debased mind. I'll just briefly cover this, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, we read this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One of the most clear and elaborate sections in the New Testament on homosexuality and lesbianism and rejecting God comes in Romans chapter 1. Paul doesn't single out homosexuality, but he uses it as an example and an illustration. He says it's wrong in the same way it's wrong to worship an animal instead of God. It's an elevation and worship of the creature more than the creator. It's, in a sense, self-worship or same worship. And the result is a kind of judgment where God gives people what they want. He allows them to digress. And we see the progression here. We don't have time to go through it. But first, there's sexual impurity. Second, there's sexual perversions. And third, a depraved mind. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This seems to be, in Paul's mind, the nadir point of depravity. The conclusion of godlessness. You know you're there when you sanction it and approve it, when you codify it, when you celebrate it publicly, when the courts write it into law. That's a debased mind. This is happening right now with transgenderism. Now, if you say that men are men and women are women, you're being canceled. So many examples of this today. In Canada, there's a 48-year-old man who identifies as a 6-year-old girl. In California, there's a woman who identifies as a dragon. And if you disagree with such opinions, you're the aggressor. So now it's a justice issue and even a legal issue, and you can see where this is going. A year and a half ago or so, I was watching a YouTube video of a man who went to the University of Washington, U of W, and asked the question, can a 5'9" white guy be a 6'5" Chinese woman? And this 5'9" white guy got lots of people to agree with him that he was a 6'5" Chinese woman, simply because that's how he identifies. Now hear me, I'm not trying to make fun of people. But that's now the predominant worldview on many college campuses. Christian counselor and author Larry Crabb, who just recently passed away, said this. He said, people today say, I must be happy. I must express who I am. Don't condemn me to a life of limited fulfillment. Don't box me in with your legalistic morality. Let me be me. I must do what's best for me. God wants me to become a whole person, and I cannot be a whole person within the boundaries of traditional morality. Crabb says, we have become so conditioned to measuring the rightness of what we do by the equality of emotion it generates, that a new version of relativistic ethics has developed that might be called the morality of fulfillment. Fulfillment has taken on a greater urgency and value than obedience. Fifth principle I want you to see is beware of deceptive philosophy. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with me for a minute. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The word for arguments is logic. We destroy bad ideas, bad thinking, false ideologies that are raised up against the knowledge of God. This is where the battle rages today. We need to be prepared, equipped to handle lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every way of thinking captive. Here's some lofty ideas that I was just thinking about this week that currently rage. And again, I just think I listed five. There are no doubt many, many more. Bad argument number one, at least that I encounter, is love is love. If two people love each other, why should we get in the way of that? The answer is because as Christians, we want people to inherit the kingdom of God. That's why. By the way, this is the same argument used of pedophiles, or MAPs, as they're called today, minor attracted persons. Maybe you saw just this last week, the USA Today published something with titled, quote, "What the Public Keeps Getting Wrong About Pedophilia." We're seeing more of this, sort of a normalizing of this. A normalizing of perversion. And the argument's the exact same. Love is love. Bad argument number two. If you welcome me, you need to affirm me. Unconditional love is not the same as unconditional approval of behavior. Today, whether it's in counseling situations or friendships at school or relationships in the family, we run into this kind of thinking. That unless I'm an advocate for you with unilateral support and approval, you're not my friend unless you agree with my behavior or my status. And this is where Christians have to say, time out. I can love you, but still disagree with you. I'm friends with many people who disagree with me. I'm friends with many atheists and agnostics, and I love them, I welcome them, and I vehemently disagree with them. I don't affirm them. I want them to inherit the kingdom. And unless they repent and believe the gospel, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. But the latest argument from the sexual revolution is that you not only need to welcome me, you need to affirm and agree with and even celebrate that lifestyle. And I want to just say to us as one of the pastors here, Christians, we can't do that. Our allegiance to Christ needs to be higher and stronger than our allegiance to even friends or children. Jesus says this if you've been reading the New Testament in the Bible reading. Even this week mentioned this in our reading. Our desire to please and honor Christ needs to be higher and stronger. And we have to ask ourselves constantly, what would honor Christ? What would please Christ? Bad argument number three, Jesus would affirm me. Maybe you've been on the back end of that argument. If you were a Christian, you'd act a little bit more like Jesus and affirm me. Well, I want to say Jesus would welcome you, but Jesus wouldn't affirm your sin. Jesus was a Torah-observing Jew. In fact, the more I think about this, the more I think this is one of the greatest arguments. Jesus believed and affirmed and taught everything in the Old Testament. He loved the law. He said in Matthew 5 that whoever relaxes the Torah is least in the kingdom. And when we read the Old Testament, I want to encourage us to read it through the lens that Jesus loved the law. He loved the Torah. And that includes all of the laws on gender and sexuality. Jesus taught that. He loved that. This notion that Jesus has moved on to a more progressive and open stance and is affirming to what the law abominates is profoundly heretical. Jesus would not, does not, never has affirmed what the scriptures prohibit. He came to save us from that, deliver us from that. Bad argument number four, identity is a form of self-expression. Today, the big push is transgenderism. And the argument is that there aren't two genders, male and female. Maybe you've heard this. Gender isn't binary, but rather there are many. And the argument says that gender isn't biological, it's psychological. I want to remind us of an early heresy in the early church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a first century heresy that basically taught that the spirit was good and the physical was bad. Classic example was that Gnostics believed that Jesus was raised, but he wasn't raised bodily, because in their minds, that was bad. The body was bad. There's no way Jesus could have been raised bodily. We're seeing in a bunch of different forms today the rise of Gnosticism. The body is sort of seen as an ancillary blob. It's a canvas. Today I'm told there's around a 500% increase in tattoos. And this is not a message for or against tattoos. My point is that there's a cultural tendency to view our bodies as sort of a canvas to paint. And this relates to our sex organs, because we're not our bodies, we're not our sexuality, so the thinking goes, it's only in our mind. So the tendency today is for people to detach their sexuality from their body. The argument is that, again, sexuality is merely in the mind, not the body. Chaz Bono, son of Sonny and Cher, said, quote, "Sex is what's between your ears, not what's between your legs. Your gender is only your mind, not your body." But that's not what we see in Genesis chapter 1. The biblical reality is that my sexual identity is based on my body, not just my feelings. Furthermore, we shouldn't label ourselves according to our proclivities or sins. The New Testament didn't have Christians who identified as alcoholic Christians, or male prostitute Christians, or gay Christians, or transgender Christians. Their identity in Christ superseded their past and their proclivities. There is no longer male nor female, Jew or Gentile, all in Christ, right? One of the reasons the self-expression of transgenderism is so sad is that it destroys people. It's sad because it teaches you that you're incomplete unless you fulfill your sexual feelings or identity or what you think your identity is. And at the root of transgenderism is really a rejection of God. If you think about it, you can't reject God more than to reject the way he made you in your gender. And as we know, that kind of rejection results in a kind of misery and illness. It's the end of Romans chapter 1. And instead of it being illegal, it's becoming illegal if you don't affirm it. That kind of lofty opinion is the kind of thing we need to destroy. Why, you ask? Because we want people to inherit the kingdom of God, desperately. Because if they reject God, they won't inherit the kingdom. And we want people to inherit the kingdom. Bad argument number five, you are your sexuality. Your sexuality is your sexual desires. This argument goes something like this. When you're a teen, you might see something or feel something and automatically make the conclusion that those feelings are my identity. And TikTok and social pressure would indicate that the worst thing you can do is to fight that desire. That would be unhealthy, to suppress that desire. The way to be fulfilled, the way to be completed, is to act on those desires, because that's your true self. Don't suppress your true self. Here's a relevant passage to our thinking and equipping us. James chapter 1, verse 13 says this. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, listen to this, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The word used in James 1 is actually the words of a prostitute. When we sin, we're effectively playing the role of a prostitute to ourselves. We fall into sin not only externally, but internally. We are our own worst enemies. We are the problem, not someone else. Our desires, therefore, are not neutral. Our acts and deeds are not the only thing that's sinful. Sin isn't merely outward. The desires for sin are also sinful. Our desires for sin also need to be repented of. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So even the sinful desire needs to be repented of. We shouldn't embrace sinful desires, let alone make them our identity. We should confess, repent, and look to Christ for our identity. One author gives the illustration here I think is helpful. It's of an unusual spoon that he bought at a garage sale. It was a small little spoon that had a hole in the middle of it. This man had a lot of international students through his house, and he would place the spoon in a sugar bowl and watch as people from different cultures responded. Some cultures wouldn't say anything. Some cultures would get loud. One day he had a friend over who saw the spoon and said, "Oh, that's an olive spoon. The juice drains out, you pop the olive in your mouth." The point of the story that he's telling is that you cannot make sense of that spoon unless we understand the purpose and what it's made for. We cannot make sense of who and what we are unless we know what we're made for. Therefore, we need to consider the Creator, and we need to let the Creator determine who we are. Let the Creator determine our identity. Hear me, we're not qualified to determine our identity, not without our Creator telling us. I say this, and this applies to all of us. If you look within yourself, you will not find the answers to the problems in life. If you look within, you will find the problems to your biggest problems in life. Don't look within. Look to Christ. Again, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ. Principle number 6. 1 Corinthians 6:11, back to that statement, "Such were some of you." Think about this and let it sink in. The early church had members who were former homosexuals. Now converted, now repentant, now part of that assembly. As we clarify our stand on biblical sexual morality, let's have the kind of church mentality that welcomes and trains and disciples repentant, converted people, no matter what the background. The sexual revolution is a huge lie. It's a world full of lies, and sometimes people come out of those lies. We need to be ready to welcome people back from the dungeons of deception. Hear me, we need to be prepared to welcome the refugees home once they realize the huge lie they've been deceived by. All people need the gospel. And again, homosexuals are not lost because they're homosexuals. They're homosexual because they're lost. And that goes for all sins. We are all sexually broken. One of the greatest testimonies I've heard in a long time is a story from Rosaria Champaign Butterfield. I commend her work to you. Her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She writes that when she was 28 years old, she boldly declared herself a lesbian. She earned her PhD at Syracuse, later became a professor there in the Department of Women's Studies. She wrote extensively on queer theory. But then she tells the story of her conversion when a pastor and his wife invited Rosaria and her partner over for dinner. They were fully expecting it to be weird and for them to push the gospel down their throats, but the pastor winsomely loved them and welcomed them. It's a great story of evangelism and love. I commend it to you. And a great reminder how important it is to have people under our homes, by the way. But Rosaria eventually gets saved. She's doing research for her university, and she's reading through the Bible as part of her research. And she says this. I'll let her tell the story. I tried to toss the Bible and all of its teachings in the trash. I really tried, she said. But I kept reading it, not just for pleasure, but reading it because I was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. After my second or third, maybe fourth pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I, and it absolutely overflowed into my world. I really fought against it. And then one Sunday morning, no different from any other Sunday morning, I rose from the bed for my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I went there very conspicuous of the fact that I didn't fit in, but I really had to confront this God. She says, this was my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog. But she says, but I gained Christ. And she says of hospitality, she says, it doesn't matter that there's cat hair on the couch. She says in an interview, it doesn't matter at all that all that you can serve right now is macaroni and cheese or cereal. It absolutely does not matter. Why not? Because these small details fade into insignificance compared to the tremendous potential of hospitality on mission. Church, I want to just infuse us by God's power and grace in the Holy Spirit to be the kind of people who are willing to reach out to whoever with the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's be the kind of church that's ready, prepared, willing to minister to the refugees, praying that they realize the gigantic lie and deception that they're living in. Amen? Let me pray for us and then dismiss us. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. And I pray if there's anyone here who is not a believer, who's not yet repented and trusted Christ, Lord, would you give them saving faith right now to take the risk and entrust their lives to you. Lord, I pray that you would eradicate any kind of self-righteousness in our midst. Help us to not reach down to struggling sinners and pull them up, but to reach up to them and encourage them to come down and make themselves low where there's grace and mercy that we all need and has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as a church, as we think of really the illegal activity going on in Canada right now, we pray for our brothers and sisters and churches in Canada that you'd give them a kind of courage and a boldness. And we pray for the church in America that we would resolutely stand on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the one who gets to dictate, determine, and lead. So Lord, give us a soft heart that would bend the knee to Christ and Christ alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.